John chapter 10. John chapter 10. At the end of last year, I took a break from John. Now I know why. John chapter 10. Wow. I have no reason in me to believe I can do justice to the words we're going to consider today. Found in John 10, verses 17 and 18, but I do believe in the Holy Spirit, as Mr. Spurgeon used to say, so may God take up and bless as I try to explain his words. John 10, 17 through actually 21. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Then John comments, there arose a division again among the Jews because of these words, a division again. And many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Now this ends a section in John's Gospel. John chapter 10 goes on to another scene at verse 22. But the scene in chapter 10 actually began in chapter 9, as many are aware. In chapter 9, our Lord healed a man that was born blind. If you remember, and most of you have probably read various chapters or various, I've read John chapter 9. If you haven't, most of the people that are listening to me now have heard most, if not all, the sermons. After the healing of the man born blind, there's various discussions going on between various parties. Verbal exchanges, back and forth. Our Lord's in some of them, our Lord's not in all of them. The focus is the fact that he healed a man born blind. Well, as you keep reading in John 9, the man that was born blind ends up making a confession of faith, and he worships Jesus. The Pharisees, of course, had a big problem with this, and at the end of chapter 9, Jesus basically tells them, look, you're still guilty of your sins because you think you see, therefore you're blind. You think you know what I'm all about and what transpired here, but you don't, therefore you're guilty of your sins. You're bad shepherds, in other words. And then when chapter 10 starts, he has the figure of speech section in John chapter 10, first five verses, where he uses metaphors, things that are real, sheep, shepherds, doors, to symbolize or to indicate something else, namely, the characteristics of bad shepherds, the Pharisees, and the characteristics of good shepherds. But then there's a transition at verse 7 where we have these famous I am statements by our Lord. I am the door. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Twice he says, I am the door. Twice he says, I am the good shepherd. It's not the first time our Lord says, I am something. He says it all over the Gospels, many places. And what those I am statements do for us is they teach us something about the work of our Lord, what he does, and the person of our Lord, who he is. The person and work of Christ is the way we kind of say it theologically. So whenever you read an I am statement, get ready for Jesus to say something else to help you understand who he is and what he came to do. And he does this in John chapter 10 under those two I am statements. I am the door, and I am the good shepherd. Now we're at verse 17. Verse 17 is, I think, connected to verse 14. I think 14 through 18 goes together, and I think 11 through 13 go together, and 7 through 10 go together. So I'm trying to treat them as subunits within the larger unit. This is a long monologue, a lone speaker by our Lord, mono one, a logos word. So he's the only one speaking. And when that happens, we need to listen. That's why my Bible has red letters there, because somebody said this is very important. Not that the other words aren't important, But think of this, and I'm not necessarily against red letter Bibles. I am against people thinking that the red letters are really the Word of God and the rest is just what people thought, okay? The entirety of the Scriptures is the written Word of God.
Amen.
On the other hand, when the incarnate Son of God speaks, that's very unique, isn't it? The incarnate Son of God, as the incarnate Son of God, didn't speak prior to the incarnation, according to his human nature, because he didn't possess it. It was created in the womb of the Virgin. But the Son of God, in his pre-incarnate state, is God and has what Peter calls prophets. In 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, the prophets spoke about the sufferings and glories of Christ. But now we're in his incarnate state, a state of humiliation, and he's assumed a human nature to repair it, and he's speaking by virtue of that human nature. And so I think these words are doubly important in one sense. So this subsection starts out, I am the good shepherd statement, and now he's going to say something about him being the good shepherd, and I know my own and my own know me. So there's this intimate relationship of knowledge between the shepherd and his sheep. I argued that the shepherd knows more about the sheep than the sheep know about the shepherd. And the shepherd knows the sheep as his sheep to be before they become sheep in fact. Which we all know that by our Christian experience. We don't call ourselves sheep prior to till we come to the shepherd. But the shepherd can say things like, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. And what he's viewing there in verse 16 is all non-Jewish believers in the future. Are you a Jew? No. Well, spiritually I am, but I'm a Gentile. I'm a non-Jew. Am I Christ's sheep? Yes. Have I always been Christ's sheep? Well, in terms of divine foreknowledge and election and predestination, yes. But in terms of my own experience, no, I was a goat. I was going astray. All of we like sheep have gone astray. I was a straying sheep. But then I was collected by the voice of my shepherd through the preaching of his word. So then in verse 15, he tells us not only about the knowledge between the sheep and the shepherd, but between the Father and the Son. And as a result of that, he says, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So I argued that what's going on there is Christ, according to his human nature, is teaching deep Trinitarian theology here. There's no way the Son can know the Father except as the Father knows the Son. And that's what he's saying here. Even as the Father knows me, and everybody would say, well, the Father is God. How does the Father know the Son? Eternally, infinitely, and exhaustingly. And I know the Father. Oops, eternally, infinitely, and exhaustively. That's a word, right? If it's not, it is now. Exhaustively. In other words, there's this, between the Father and the Son, there's this mutual knowledge. As a result of that mutual knowledge, this is divine knowledge, Jesus says, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then, almost like on a side, and by the way, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. They're going to hear my voice as well. That was last week. Then he comes back to that statement, and I lay down my life for the sheep in verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. So I want to note in verse 17, first of all, that our Lord knows something about the Father in relation to his laying down and taking up his life. Let me say that again. Note first that our Lord knows something about who he calls the Father in relation to his laying down and taking up his life, in relation to his death and his resurrection. I think it's very clear that that's what he means here. Here are the words. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Now, if it is true that in the verse 15 we have mystery going on there. The Father, even as the Father knows the Son knows the Father. This is divine intra-Trinitarian knowledge, a great mystery to us. By the way, the greatest mystery of the Christian faith, it's revealed the revealed mystery is the Trinity. And the second, which is very close, is the Incarnation. We got both things going on in our passage. This is why I was dreading John 10, because it's deep waters. But here we have, for this reason the Father loves me. Is this the only reason Father and Son have this mutual love between them? It can't be, right? There's got to be more to it. Well, it is. This is just one reason. But divine approbation, or the Father's approbation of the Son, in this case, is viewed in this strict contextual statement: I lay down my life so that I may take it again. In other words, the Father loves the fact that the Son so acts in his incarnation, giving up his life, taking it up again. By the way, that's no small thing to say, I give my life up, I take it up. Now, somebody might in here might say, well, I know somebody who gave their life up. They committed suicide. Do they have the power to take it up again? Infuse their soul back into their body? No. Go back to the suicide. Do they only try it once? Well, no, they tried it three times. So you can intend to kill yourself and not actually kill yourself. You can will to kill yourself without killing yourself, right? You can take pills and then you wake up in the hospital. Oh, I wanted to die. Jesus is saying, I will my own death. I will my own resurrection. We could put it this way. I cause my own death. He died when he wanted to die. I cause my own resurrection. Destroy this temple in 3 days. I'll raise it up. And then John tells us he was speaking about the temple of his body. The divine agent of resurrection is the Son, according to his divine power. And the divine agent of the incarnate Son's death is the Son, according to divine power. But other passages say that the Father raises the Son. Well, the Father is God and the Son is God. The divine action finds co-agents. We could even go to a text that says the Spirit is the divine agent who raises the Son from the dead. So again, we have mystery going on here, and I better get on with what I call my notes here, because I have 8 pages and I'm on page 2, and that's not good, believe me. Our Lord elsewhere made similar statements, as he does in verse 17, about the Father's love for the Son. Listen to John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, that's weird. Does God love his children on earth? Yes. Has he given all things into your hands, even though you act like it sometimes? Of course not. That's a very unique statement. John 5:20, this one's even weirder. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. This love the Father has for the Son entails giving things for the Son to do and the knowledge of all that the Father does. Now that is weird. Does God the Father give you knowledge of all that God the Father does? The answer is no, I couldn't contain that. God, the Father, is infinite. His knowledge is eternal and infinite without bounds. My knowledge, yours too, by the way, is very limited, isn't it? It comes and goes. We can recall things. God doesn't recall things. He knows all things. He knows himself perfectly and all things in relation to himself perfectly. Therefore, whatever this love that the Father has for the Son, which entails him sharing all things that he himself is doing, the Son knows what the Father does exhaustively, infinitely, and eternally. Therefore, the Son is God. These are some of the classic texts where Christians throughout the history of the church have said, this is unique, this is mystery, this is Trinity and incarnation. The Son of God is both God and man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Who is Christ? He is Word, he is man. That's what we have to conclude. Now, John 5:17 is another text. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. The Father is clearly God in this text. My Father, by the way, two times, at least two times, Jesus identifies the Father with these words, my Father. Remember what happened in John 5 when he said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. The next verse says, and the Jews picked up stones to stone him because he made himself equal to God, calling God his own Father. This section in John 10 ends with these words, my Father. This command I've received from my Father. Now, it doesn't say in John 10, 19, the Jews therefore picked up stones to stone him. But they could have, because according to John 5, 18, they knew when somebody claims God as my Father, they're claiming to be equal with God or divinity. And this statement, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working, his working is the work of providence. Whatever the Son does or works, it is also the will of the Father and therefore approved by the Father. The Father is executing divine providence, and the Son executes the same divine providence because there is one divine will, and these are co-divine agents and co-agents of the one divine providence. I know that's all kind of getting technical and all that stuff, but it's important to put these statements of John 10:17 in the context of John, because you remember what John wrote, why John wrote. I'm writing so that you would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life. He's not writing so that you try to put yourself in the sandals of the people that might have heard the exact words that Jesus spoke. The whole gospel is written to you so that you might understand the incarnation of the Son of God and believe not only that's the identity of our Lord, but that he gives life. And the way you do that is you read the whole book and you try to put it all together, not just reading glimpses and pieces here and there. So here we have this wonderful statement. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. So the Father loves the Son because the Son carries out the will of God for the mediator, because as God, he knows God's will. And therefore, when he assumes our nature, as mysterious as that is, what does he carry out? The divine will. Father loves the Son because the Son carries out the will of God for the mediator. And we'll return to that when we get at the end of verse 18. Note secondly, looking at verse 18, that our Lord denies one thing and affirms another. Here's what he denies. No one has taken it away from me. He's talking about his life. And actually, some like to translate that word soul. And the reason is because the Greek word is for soul, psuche. Translated soul usually. Augustine, the late 4th, early 5th century Northern African theologian, translated it that way. And in his commentary, almost every single time says, soul. No one has taken it away from me. He denies that his life is taken from him, or that somebody can take his soul from him. God made Adam from the dust of the earth and then breathed in him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. How do we die? Or why do we die? We die as a result of sin. What is death? In one sense, it's the soul's lack of a proper relationship with God. That's spiritual death. It's the separation of our souls from our body, right? When we say somebody has expired, what does that mean? Their body blew out their soul. That sounds weird, but their soul's gone, right? No one causes my human soul to be separated from my human body. I think that's what exactly he is saying. I think they're startling words. It seems obvious that he's referring to dying, as good readers of John's gospel know. John and our Lord speak about our Lord's death many times. Here our Lord says, no one takes my life, takes my soul from me. No one. No one? But didn't the Jews kill him? And didn't Peter proclaim in Acts chapter 2, this man, Jesus, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and that he was nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death? Isn't that true? Yes, Acts 2:23. Now, what's going on here? Let's consider our Lord's affirmation. That's his denial. No one takes it from me. What's his affirmation? He states it immediately after his denial. He affirms that he came to lay it down on his own initiative. No one has taken it from me, but, so a denial, now an affirmation. I lay it down on my own initiative. Now that's huge. It is the will of our Lord to die. And this willing to die is of his own initiative. I'm going to be like Augustine now. Lord, please help us to understand these words. I love reading Augustine because he's a pastor. And in the middle of commenting on this section, he stopped and he says, brothers and sisters, if it were not the Lord's day, we might not have the time to pursue these things. But it is, and so we have more time at leisure. Let us put on our thinking caps and ask and answer difficult questions. It is the will of our Lord to die. It's his own initiative. It's not imposed upon him by a foreign agent. Okay, so it's not an, he's not an unwilling dyer. He's a willing dyer, and the will to become a willing dyer is his own. So that these people in our day that say, oh, a willing, Christ's voluntary, or Christ's going to death is like cosmic child abuse. The Father is angry. And the Son is only loving. And the Father imposes an outside will upon the Son, and that's why he dies. Child abuse. By the way, people use the historic Christian doctrine of vicarious satisfaction theory of the atonement as an example of child abuse. But anyway, that's not on the notes. I shouldn't have said anything. But I'll say this. These are weird words. If it's his own will, and we say, well, it's the will of God that the incarnate Son die, then we have to say, ay, 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 the incarnate Son is God. It's of his own initiative. God has one will. God is one. But there are three persons. Yes, but will is a property of nature, the divine nature. Power. How many powers are there? How many ultimate powers? Three or one? One. How many persons in the Godhead? Three. Remember I told you, this is great mystery. But note third, at the end of verse 18, that our Lord further explains his affirmation. So his affirmation is this, but I lay it down on my own initiative, and here's his further explanation. He often does this, you know, he makes a statement and then he kind of explains it. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. I am definitely not going to get through all of this, but let's try to work our way through at least this statement in verse 18b. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. Now, before I explain these words, consider verses 19 to 21. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. That's nothing new, right? Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Augustine comments right there. He says, the light is dawning in the souls of some of these people. Okay? But the last words before verse 19 are, this commandment I received from my Father. I already mentioned the last time Jesus said, identified God as his Father, they picked up stones to stone him because he was asserting a unique relationship that he has with the Father that includes doing everything the Father wills. Now, we as Christians say, well, God is my Heavenly Father. Do you do everything the Father wills? Everything? Because the Father wills creation. The Father wills providence or conservation. The Father wills recreation or redemption. The Father wills, ultimately, a consummation, the eternal state. The Son, when he says, my Father, is claiming to be a co-divine person. But here we have, first of all, notice this. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So he's further explaining his the denial or the affirmation. Now I want to lean upon Augustine to explain these words. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Recall what our Lord is laying down. Recall that what our Lord is laying down is his life or soul, and what he is taking up again is the same thing. His life or soul. His fully animated human nature, we might say. Because you realize when our soul is gone from our bodies aren't animated, right? We call them stiff, dead. But when you bury somebody, okay, you're at the funeral, and it happens to be a believer, and the pastor says, you know, this brother or this sister is absent from the body and present with the Lord. What do we mean by that? We mean their soul, when it left their body, went immediately, a soul went. That's weird, huh? Experienced what we call the intermediate state. Now, after the memorial, the pastor says, the family is inviting everybody to bury our sister on 3rd Street East or wherever it is. And when you go there, the pastor is going to say, now it is time to lower our sister into the grave. We still identify the body as the sister, right? And the soul as the sister. Because that's part of her being man or humanity, body and soul. Is it the same thing with our Lord? Who was buried? Christ, who died? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. Where was his soul? In a grave? Remember what he told the thief on the cross? Today, you shall be with me in paradise. There was a time when the human soul of our Lord and the human body of our Lord were not intact, were dissolved. What happened when his body came out of the grave is what's going to happen at the resurrection of the just. At the resurrection of the just, you know what happens? Our souls that are absent from our body and present with the Lord will now be present in our bodies again. So what happened at the resurrection of our Lord? His soul was, I don't like this word, infused back into his body. Therefore, his body was animated. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. I can commit suicide, by the way. I can try to commit suicide. Every attempt is just an attempt. I can't assure that if I run in front of a, I almost said choo-choo train, that was for your sake. If I run in front of a train, is it sure in every single instance that when a person runs in front of a train, he's going to die? The answer is no. Okay? So people can attempt certain things, like their own death, but because they don't ultimately have the authority and power to extract the soul from the body, they can't say things like Jesus said. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Now, here's what Augustine does. He says this. Who lays down? What lays he down? What takes he up again? Those are his questions. Aren't those great questions? Who lays down? Christ. What lays he down? His life. What takes he up again? His life. So let's look at these. Who lays down? Christ. Then Augustine says, who is Christ? Here's his answer. The Word and man. I think I already said this, right? The Word and man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. What does flesh mean? Not flesh or a body alone, but flesh and soul or complete humanity. The human nature of our Lord consists of a body and a soul. Since then, Augustine, there is entire manhood in Christ. What is Christ? The Word, I repeat, and man. What is the Word and man? The Word, soul and flesh. Right? If human nature is, or that which constitutes a man or a woman as a man or a woman, is body, soul, and if Christ became man, then he assumed body, soul. Augustine is thoroughly orthodox here. He's right. So our Lord, but our Lord is unique. We aren't Word and man. We're man, body, and soul. Christ is two things, Word, God, and man. We are two things, body and soul. But Christ is Word and man, and the manhood he takes is body, soul. Our Lord is unique, whereas we have been endowed with true humanity, body and soul. Our nature, or that which we consist of, is one human nature. But our Lord is both Word and man, each nature, divine nature and human nature, doing that which is proper to itself. That's in our confession. So we got to distinguish when he's saying this. By what power can he do this? Lay his life down and take it up again. By mere human power or human abilities? Or the manhood? Can manhood, you're a man, woman, boy or girl, can you cause your soul to expire from your body and then cause it to come back in there? And the answer is no. Is Jesus real humanity? The answer is yes. Then can our Lord, by virtue of his real humanity, do these things? The answer is no. Or else he wouldn't be a real man. He'd be somewhere in between God and man. So if he acts, the mediator, according to the properties of each nature, then we've got the Word, the divinity, acting upon the humanity, doing to the humanity that which the humanity itself cannot do to itself. Lay his life down and take it up again. By the way, remember reading the Gospel of John several times? Jesus slipped away without them noticing because it wasn't his time. Remember that? There's a statement the scholars use for that. It doesn't matter. The way Jesus just left at times, and people, where'd he go? And John tells us, oh, it wasn't time for him to die. Well, whose timetable is he on? The Jews? He's on his own timetable according to that which he received from his Father. It's the divine purpose, the divine will. Who lays down? Christ. What lays he down? That's his second question. What lays he down? His life, or literally, as I said, his soul. Augustine does this a lot. What does this mean? Okay. And here's what he says. To lay down one's life is then the same as to die. But we have to ask the question, but what is death for man? It is the separation of soul from body. Our Lord is claiming this, then. It is the will of heaven, capital H, that the Word become flesh, the incarnate Son, would cause the separation of his human soul from his human body and the reunion of his human soul and his human body, the resurrection, and this for the benefit of his sheep. Remember this? The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, for the benefit of the sheep. And the shepherd is the incarnate Son. And what he's saying here is, well, let me just keep going. Recall these words. destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. He's speaking about the temple of his body. Hear the words of John's Gospel in chapter 9. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." That is, all things predicted of me prior to my death and resurrection have been accomplished or fulfilled. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, or gave up the ghost, as the King James says. Now, we'll remember, no one takes his life from him, but he gives it up by his own will. Not just plan, but volitional action. So we could say it's the divine plan, but then the divine plan, remember, it's executed in time. He is the divine planner and the divine executor, having assumed our nature, acting upon our nature according to his divine nature, causing the separation of his soul from his body. Shepherd gives his life for the benefit of the sheep. This is not how we die, by the way. Even when a martyr dies for Christ, he or she does not have power to determine the exact moment when his or her soul is separated from his or her body, right? Somebody tries to commit suicide, they end up in the hospital. Their intent, in putting the bullet in their head, this is a bad illustration, isn't it? their intent in putting the bullet in their head was to cause the soul, whether they could speak theologically about it or not, in effect, to cause their soul, once the bullet struck, to be expiring from their body initially. They didn't want to suffer. They didn't want to go to the hospital. They didn't want other people to be there. But sometimes that's what happens, right? Nobody, we don't die this the way the Lord is claiming how he's going to die. He's going to die exactly when he wants to, when he wills to. And you know what else is going to happen? He's going to rise exactly when he wills to. We can do neither. Even when a martyr dies for Christ, he or she doesn't have the power to determine when his or her soul is separated from his or her body. Factors come upon the martyr which he or she has no control over. Also, even martyrs never say, "I have power to lay it down and to take it up again." Lord, Peter said, "I'll die for you." Peter wasn't saying, "I'll cause my soul to be separated from my body when I good and well want to. For your sake, Jesus." It's not what he meant. He meant, "I'll put myself into circumstances that could be terrible for me. It could cause the expiration of my soul from my body. Only heaven knows. I don't know if that's going to take place. And even when it does take place, I don't know exactly when it's going to take place." So it's way different. But when a martyr or any believer dies, we say things like this: "She's in a better place," right? Yet, as I said before, at the funeral, we bury her body in a grave. We say, "That's her, and that's her." And it's fine. It's okay to say that. Even though her soul's with Christ, with the Lord, the body's in the ground. So with our Lord, upon giving up his soul, his body is soulless. Yet it's still Christ's. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. It was he that was buried, and yet his human soul was not with his flesh or body. But it was still that which he assumed as the pre-incarnate Word who became incarnate. For it is not the case that Christ died for us. It is the case that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. So we could say this: according to his human nature, his soul was separated from his body for 3 days. He died according to the only nature that could die. He died according to his manhood. His divinity. Divinity can't die. And he died for our sins, for his sheep. The curse came upon him, and as a result, he willed his own death under the curse of heaven. cursed himself. And here's the mystery. He submitted himself to his own curse for us and for our salvation. In fact, the act of separating soul from body in our Lord's case was self-inflicted according to the power of his divinity. He died as he willed and when he willed. That's not us. Even a good shepherd, not the good shepherd, that has physical, literal sheep, might say, you know what? If those wolves come, I'm willing to die for my sheep. But his intention isn't literal. Like, I want to die and I'm going to will my own death. I'm going to put myself into the mouth of the wolf. His intention in giving his life up for them is to live after he gives, and during him himself giving his life up for his sheep. He doesn't like, you know, the shepherd that stands in front of the wolf isn't saying, go ahead and kill me. I want to die. Please kill me. Because then the sheep are goners. This is very different than our Lord. When he stands in the gap for us, by his divinity, he causes his humanity to die as God's judgment upon him for our sake. So that, I've said this before, whatever death is for a Christian, it's not the same as for a non-Christian. Death for a non-Christian is separation of body and soul. Death for a Christian is separation of body and soul. But death for a Christian is not due to condemnation and judgment. It becomes the portal through which we get to the intermediate state of bliss, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Jesus suffered, then entered into glory. He suffered unto the point of death. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And by virtue of being God, willed and then enacted or caused his own death, and willed or enacted and enacted his own resurrection. Because he's not like us. He's like us, but he's not. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Here's what Augustine says. Accordingly, when the soul quits the flesh and the flesh remains without the soul, then is a man said to lay down his soul or human life. When did Christ lay down his life? When it pleased the Word. There's a distinction. For sovereign authority resided in the Word, and therein lay the power to determine when the flesh should lay down its life and when it should be taken again. As we are flesh and body, yet one man, so Christ is Word and man, yet one Christ. Each nature in the person acting according to its properties. The divine nature doing what God does. The human nature doing what man does. And the last question is, what takes he up again? Remember his questions. What takes he up again? His body and soul reunited. By what power? The power of his human nature? Human nature has no such power. Then it must be by virtue of his divine nature that the incarnate Son, according to his humanity, is both dead and raised from the dead. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He is dead because he gave up his spirit or soul. He is raised because he reunites his soul with his body. That, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, that's going to happen to us. With Jesus, it's way different. Because he was in the intermediate state, his human soul was, for 3 days, or the better part of 3 days. And then the resurrection occurred. We're in the intermediate state for Lord knows only how long, but probably a lot longer than Jesus was. But Jesus, as by virtue of his resurrection, is the first fruits of a great harvest to come. So our intermediate state is longer than the Lord's. You might ask, why is that? That's weird. Why would it be longer? Why isn't it just 3 days? Because we don't get our bodies until he's all finished gathering all his sheep. Then the resurrection of the just occurs. Then souls are infused back into their bodies and transformed or glorified. I feel like Augustine. There's too much to say. But I also feel like Augustine. I think he would say this. Methinks I am getting to that point where there's just too much. It's overbearing. I don't want to be overbearing. But I do want to contemplate, before I close, at least two things. First, behold our two-natured Redeemer. Behold our two-natured Redeemer. I've said that before. True Christians confess this. It's, you know, it's mysterious to us. We can account for it. We go to texts. We string them together. We make statements. We can't fully account for it. I can't say, oh, I know what being a two-natured Redeemer is like. Because I'm not the Word and flesh. Who is Christ, the Word and flesh. In one person. That's what makes Christianity distinct. The Son of God assumes human nature to do in and with that human nature according to divine bidding. What divinity has decreed and then executes in providence or history. He became man, as the old writers said, for us and for our salvation. Second, since this activity of the Son was according to divine design, he acted willingly. He acted uncoercedly. And if that's not a word, I'm making it a word. Uncoercedly. We don't view Jesus, you know, the Father's got his arm twisted, the Son's arm twisted in the incarnate state. I don't want to do this. What we do get, though, we do get real humanity coming out. If it can be another way, I'll take it. But not my will, according to my human nature, but the divine will, but thine be done. We do get that, right? Great is the mystery of godliness. But we don't get, you're abusing me as your son, your divine child abuse. What we get is a mysterious way of salvation, the method of grace. It's not just that God says, okay, you did your best, come on in. It's that God devises a way to deal with our guilt and our sins. It includes a similar relationship between humanity and the first Adam. As Adam went, so went the rest of us. This one, our Lord, in his incarnate state, is called by the scriptures itself the last Adam. As the last Adam goes, so goes all those who are in him. We get receive all the benefits of the work of the last Adam, which include the righteousness that we desperately need, the law keeping, and the guilt of our sins exhausted because he assumed our nature in order to assume both our duties and our liabilities, our guilt, our just liability to punishment. And that included separation of his human soul from his human body. But you remember the Psalm 16. You will not allow my body to undergo decay. It was David speaking, who was a prophet. According to Peter in Acts chapter 2, he quotes Psalm 16. He says, look, this is speaking about the resurrection. The Father, through the psalmist, prophetically, is speaking about the resurrection of the Son. His body won't undergo decay. Why? Because that would be an infliction upon the Son's incarnate nature, of judgment, because he's guilty. And then his resurrection would be just exactly like our resurrection. His resurrection is unique. Our resurrection is like his, but not totally like his, because We're going to be all corrupted. This corruptible will put on incorruption. And I'm off the notes. But I hope that these words are starting to make sense at least. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Then there's all those divisions. So I ask you, John wrote that you might understand this mystery of the Christ, who is also the Son of God, the humanity and the divinity of our Lord, and that believing it and understanding not only his person but his work, who came to give himself as a ransom for many, that you might have life. So do you believe? And if you believe, I assume most people do, at least in my audience, this should be grounds for praise, for thanks, and fuel for service. That's the practical. You say, well, how do we make this practical? This should wow our souls. This is what it took to save me? This is God's design to save me? Me? I don't even know half my sins. I don't even know 1% of my true sins. And I conclude, even with that, I'm not worthy of this. Well, of course you're not worthy of it. Because if you were worthy of it, you wouldn't need a Savior. It's because not only are we unworthy, but we are unable to clean ourselves up. God does it in this most mysterious way. Praise Him. Let's pray. Father, help us to get only what you want us to from all these words that I have spoken. I have gone all over the map. But it was all for one point and goal, to display before the mind's eyes the mystery of the incarnate Son, that mystery of the one person with two natures, utterly unlike us, both God and man, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, and yet born of the Virgin by virtue of a miracle of creation in her womb, the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, true man as well, for us and for our salvation. So help us to glean from these things, to have our souls ignited, our minds aflame, and our hearts the same, so that we might worship, praise, thanks, and live better for you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.